I invite you to take your Bible out this evening and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. That's the last passage in Ephesians because we have come to the end of the study this evening. Ephesians chapter 6, final greetings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, verses 21 through 24. I always like it when you keep your Bible open, but tonight especially because we're going to be turning to a number of different places within Ephesians as we use Paul's benediction as sort of a launching point to review and try to summarize. Brian, the sound man, tells me that we're short on battery power, so I promise that I won't go on and on tonight. We're going to just sort of get into the meat of this, try to summarize it the best we can as we bring the study to a close. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 21. This is God's word. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word will abide forever." Well, we began an expository series, that is verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians last July, about 11 months ago. And now, 35 sermons later, 151 verses, we finally come to the postscript, to the conclusion, to Paul's final words. Ephesians has quickly become one of my favorite, if not my favorite, book of Scripture. If Ephesians were a play, it would have two major acts, each with several scenes. The first act would be for chapters 1, 2, and 3, the story of how God, the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, redeemed His people. In the first three chapters in this opening act, God is the sole actor. We are the unworthy yet graced audience members. We sit back and receive His gifts by faith as well as revel in His performance. Now, to be sure, this isn't an act. This isn't a play. This is rooted in actual real time and space history. But if Act 1 was about God's indicative, that is, what He has accomplished for us, then Act 2, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is our response. Now, God is still the main actor, but we, His church, the people of faith, actually become characters in His story. This is amazing. We don't invite God into our story. God calls us into His. And chapters 4 through 6 are all about our proper response to His gospel. Which leads us then to these final greetings. How does Paul wrap up his letter? What are his final words? And while we might conclude that this is just filler, I believe Paul's words here are once again intentional and theological and very practical. In fact, in the last two verses, this benediction, we find four words. We're going to hone in on three of them that I think really help encapsulate and summarize the entire letter. Remember that letters were meant to be read in one sitting, heard in one sitting. And so Paul here at the end of this letter is sort of reviewing by way of his conclusion what he has been saying. So he says, "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." So we're going to look at three words as we go along. We're going to look at the word grace to begin, and what Paul's letter has to say about the grace that we receive from God vertically, and then the grace that he expects from us horizontally. Secondly, we're going to consider the love of God, the love that comes down from God according to Ephesians, and then also the love that we are to extend outward to one another, to the church, and to the world. And then thirdly, we're going to consider that word peace. The peace of God vertically, which then also determines the peace horizontally. And so again, with your Bibles out, let's begin by seeing, first of all, a greeting of grace. Grace be with all. It's interesting that Paul concludes the letter in very much the same way that he begins the letter. He opens the letter in verse 2 with this common greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul sees grace as the two bookends for the letter. Now, Paul theologically understands and labors to point out that grace only makes sense against the backdrop of our need for grace. He does so in chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, Paul sets the backdrop, reminding the Ephesians, and by extension, the Spirit reminds us what our identity was all about, and if we're outside of Christ tonight, what it still is. But to the Ephesian believers and to you in Christ, he says this evening, in verse 1 of chapter 2, by way of reminder, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, notice the language, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The picture that the apostle paints is not a pretty picture about the true nature of man. And you see, for Paul and for the Word, what makes grace so very amazing is the guilt which makes it necessary. But you see, if we're not that bad, then God's grace isn't all that great. And if God's grace isn't all that great, then it's not all that necessary. And if it's not all that necessary, then the church isn't all that miraculous. It's nothing more than a social club, a social gathering built on human self-interest. But Paul knows better. Behind all of what Paul says, for example, in chapter 1, about the sovereign electing and pursuing grace of God in Christ, is that understanding of our spiritual need and our depravity. And so, for example, then, when he highlights grace, it's just all the more beautiful against the backdrop of the understanding of sin. So in verse 5 of chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, and then he adds, by grace you have been saved. Look down a little bit further with me in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Perhaps we might say this is our verse as a church. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then turning back to chapter 1, verse 7. Where Paul here is extolling and blessing God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, using language such as, in Him we have all of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, namely election and predestination and adoption. Notice where it leads to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There it is again, according to the riches of His grace. It's all about grace, isn't it? By the way, to those who had a part in naming this church, well done. I don't know who did that, but I like the name. For what it's worth. It's better than, you know, 84th Street Reformed or whatever. Grace. Because that's what we're to be about. We're saved by grace. And Paul wants the hearers to know that more and more and more. Paul also knows that grace is not just necessary for salvation, but every gift is an evidence of His grace. including Paul's own ministry and apostleship. He says this in chapter 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." Paul knew himself as the chief of sinners. He knew himself as the former persecutor of the church. He knew himself as a zealot. And now he is a minister of the gospel. Why? Because of God's personal and empowering grace. In addition, the gifts that you have, the gifts that I have, are they not an evidence, too, of God's grace, undeserved kindness? Chapter 4, verse 7 puts it like this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." This is not the grace of salvation here in verse 7 of chapter 4. This is the grace of giftedness. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, in another letter, Paul says it like this, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now, practically, then, how does the knowledge of this vertical grace, which comes down to us freely and fully, how does that knowledge then impact us as Christians, both as it relates to our relationship with God vertically and our relationship with one another horizontally? Well, as we hear in Ephesians, it leads not to boasting, but to worship. Chapter 1, verse 6, "It is all to the praise of His glorious grace." Or in chapter 2, verse 7, he's talking about this grace, and then it leads him to say, "So that," listen, "in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Do you understand what that means? That means in the coming ages, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, forever and ever, we're going to be worshiping Christ for His grace. We're going to be marveling more and more at His grace. There's going to be deeper going into grace. You think that you know grace. I think I know grace. I know it theologically. I know it intellectually. I know what it means. I can define it. I can pass a test about it. But what it's saying is that for all eternity, we're going to be diving deeper into the glory of His grace. That's awesome. That's awesome. It doesn't lead to boasting. See, only the doctrines of grace fully and truly exalt God. I can't remember if it was in our study of Ephesians or another study, perhaps Romans, that if we're saved even 1% by our own human efforts, then we have to sing praises to ourselves occasionally. But you see, if it's all of grace, it's all of sovereign grace, then all praise to Christ Jesus. But what about horizontally? In chapter 4 of Ephesians, The outworking then, the imperative, in light of this grace, Paul begins by talking about the particular response. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, he talks about walking in a manner worthy of the calling, and then he puts some meat on the bones. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience." So understanding our grace, that we're saved by grace, that all that we have is by grace, that all the gifts we have is by grace, ought to then lead us to, first of all, humility. It also ought to lead us to gentleness in our dealings with one another. And remember, Ephesians is primarily about the church. And the practical imperatives we find in chapters 4, 5, and 6, well, some relate to the home especially, of course. Most of them relate to the church. So, for example, at the end of chapter 4, he says this, "To the church, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you all with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Joined to humility and gentleness is patience. The more I understand grace, the more patient I am. The more I marvel at God's grace to me, the more patient I am to those around me. why my flesh, my sinful nature, is impatient with people, impatient at times with my children and spouse. When I understand grace, when I really begin to understand the gospel and understand what I deserve and what God has accomplished, then it spills over in my life. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. And I remember that every single person is a sinner. And whoever is in Christ is saved by grace. And all of us, beginning with me, have a long way to go. And so every day we look into the mirror of the law of God and we're reminded that I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it leads to humility and gentleness and patience with one another. Well, secondly, Paul ends his letter with love. In fact, three times love is mentioned. The last two verses, peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And in the letter of Ephesians, Paul speaks about the triune love of God, beginning with the Father's deep love for us. In verse 3 of chapter 1, this is really how Paul gets this whole thing started. Listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, the Father, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Or again, in chapter 2, verse 14, but God, the Father, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us. And so it is true, absolutely true, that Jesus Christ came to save us from the holy, righteous wrath of God. Yet it is equally true that it was the love of God Himself that sent Jesus to save you and me from His wrath. For God the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross because the Father sent Him in love. But the apostle also talks in Ephesians about the love of the Son. In chapter 3, where Paul is praying for spiritual strength. Verse 14, in many ways Ephesians is a model for prayer. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We could speak also of the love of the Holy Spirit recorded in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. So this is a triune love. Practically speaking, therefore, love is to be our manner because it is our mandate. For example, in chapter 2, we already read part of it, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and then Paul adds, bearing with one another in love. In love. Loving those who are even at times difficult to love. Loving those who do not love us back or love us well or love us first. We are called upon in the gospel because we're saved by grace and we're saved by God's love. We're to bear one another with one another in love. We're to speak the truth in love, chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 2, and we're to walk in love. As we saw, not just some generic, loosely defined love, but as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Remember when we studied that? A love that looks like the love of Christ who gave Himself up. And then the same language is used. Remember, husbands, men, remember chapter 5, verse 25 in the home. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. and gave himself up for her. And so the love that we see in the triune God, the love that is especially and most powerfully demonstrated at Calvary, is the love which then we receive, and then by his grace it spills over in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we treat each other in the church, in the way that we treat each other in the home, in the way that we treat neighbors and unbelievers with the disposition of love, kindness, respectfulness. They're made in the image of God. We enter into their lives. We learn from them. We serve alongside of them in this common world, even as we seek to love them with the truth of the gospel. We don't look down upon them from our high horse, but we understand that we're sinners saved by grace, and this changes our disposition towards them as a fellow beggar who found bread telling others where they can find it too. A mature church loves well. This is the goal, chapter 4, verses 15 and following. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Love is to be our motivation, love for Christ in light of the love of Christ. And so it's no surprise that Paul would conclude his letter to the Ephesians with a word of grace and a word of love, and then finally a word of peace. Peace be to the brothers, he says in verse 23. And as he began his letter as well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a very important and major theme in the book of Ephesians. Of course, the vertical peace that Jesus brings and provides, that is reconciliation with God. But more specifically to the book of Ephesians, horizontal peace, especially in context that between Jew and Gentile. Do you remember the wall of hostility that we looked at together? Look with me if you still have your Bible open at chapter 2, verse 11. This is such an important part of the letter that it bears repeating. Chapter 2, 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So he's talking to Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, Gentile and Jew, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so Paul is laboring here in Ephesians to show the objective unity in the gospel between Jew and Gentile, all those in Christ Jesus. He speaks of this oneness again in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Back in chapter 3, he spoke of the miracle of gospel unity, the miracle of the church itself, when Jew and Gentiles are getting together and getting along in Christ and finding their unity in Jesus Christ. It causes the heavenly beings to sit up and wonder how on earth that could possibly happen, because true church unity based on the gospel isn't natural. It's not something that humans can come up with. That God could put a collection of sinners together from all different backgrounds and races and interests and politics and economic status and all that sort of thing and bring us together and be a church is truly a work of Christ Jesus. So that when you and I are moving towards each other and not away from each other, when we're moving towards each other in grace and love and patience, it does cause the world, it does cause the heavenly beings to sit up and to wonder, now, what's going on there? So that even our gospel fellowship has a witness to the world, a testimony to the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 3, we read that one of the ways that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called is that we are to be, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we looked at this together. How do we maintain gospel unity, and how do we create deeper experiential unity with each other? How do we maintain, and how do we grow in our unity? And I think Paul gives no less than three answers to that question. Briefly, number one, we gladly receive and faithfully steward our God-given roles and responsibilities. We all gladly receive and faithfully steward our God-given roles and responsibilities, not just for ourselves, but we also gladly receive the gifts of others. This is his whole point in chapter 4. Verse 11 saying, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until, notice, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This also spills over then into the home, the relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. We also maintain gospel unity and strengthen it further as we work together in the pursuit of holiness and the spiritual war in which we are engaged. And as we saw together, we have a covenantal obligation to fight together in this same cause, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We see this, for example, I won't read it all, but the whole section of chapter 4, verses 25 through verse 32, it's all this language of how to deal with each other. For example, I won't read it all, but it says, having put away falsehood, verse 25, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And we could go on into chapter 5, showing how we need to work together collectively to pursue godliness before the Lord. We saw in our study of the whole armor of God how the spiritual warfare includes the shield of faith, and how together as we're holding up the shield of faith, there is a strength in that. We need each other in this process, as well as the mutual encouragement that we can provide for one another, as Paul mentions even in this final greeting in verse 21 and 22, as he sends Tychicus to refresh the saints. That is one of our opportunities and privileges as the people of God, week by week, to refresh one another, to encourage each other. Ask yourself before you come to church on the way, how can I encourage someone today? Or if you're going on a visit, or if you're getting together for fellowship, or you're part of a meeting, ask yourself, how can I be a refreshment to those that I'm with? And then the third way that we maintain unity, but then strengthen its experience even further, is in our mutual commitment, as we saw last week, to Spirit-filled intercessory prayer. As Paul says, making supplication for all the saints. And do you know what happens when you pray for one another? Inevitably, we're knitted together in deeper love. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you're having a hard time with somebody, and then you're reminded to pray for that person by name. And sure enough, as the Holy Spirit's at work, your heart begins to soften towards that person. And before you know it, you don't even remember what the issue was. Because you're praying for her. You're praying for him. You're interceding. What do we pray for each other about? Physical needs, to be sure, and we do that in church every Sunday. But notice Paul's emphasis in Ephesians is that we might grasp more and more the wonder, the marvel of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 15 and following, he says this: "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Or as we already heard in chapter 3, "that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." What a wonderful thing to pray for each other about this week and all weeks, that we would marvel at the grace of God more deeply, that together we might comprehend just how wide and deep the love of God is in Christ for us, and that we might realize the significance of the peace that he has given through the blood of the cross. And all the way, those spiritual realities that come from God to us by grace then are meant to impact and transform our relationships with one another. May the Lord bless the study that we've had together in the book of Ephesians, this book about the church, this book about the gospel, this book that is so unapologetically theological on the one hand, and yet very, very practical and experiential on the other. May we see how doctrine and life fit together. And I think Paul would want us to conclude the way that he concludes chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this final message.